In your Bibles to Leviticus 16, I'll mention that I feel a little more comfortable with our service this evening than I did last week, where I'm going through one chapter instead of four. You're probably a little more easy with that too. Hopefully, we won't take at least any longer than we did last week when we go through the one chapter. We're at the point in our study through the book of Leviticus here where now the cleanliness code has been given. That was the focus of the previous chapters. The priest needed to know how to make the distinctions between that which was clean and that which was unclean, and those guidelines have been given. That from chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 gave those guidelines for how do we distinguish between what is clean and unclean. And as we went through that, probably the one thing that stuck with you, there's a lot of details, but the one thing that probably stuck is there are a lot of things that can cause a person to become unclean. Hopefully you at least got that much. It's complicated. There was a lot that could happen. The problem was, if you remember, only things that are holy and pure can come into the sanctuary, and only things that are clean can be made through the ritual sacrifice, holy and pure. There's all these things that are unclean. There's things that can make clean things unclean. And if any of this uncleanliness enters the sanctuary, if anything unclean comes in, the sanctuary will be polluted. And with all those things that can be unclean, that's bound to happen. It's bound for pollution to come into the sanctuary. But we have to remember the sanctuary manifests God's holy presence. God was dwelling among his people. He was there manifesting himself in a special way in the tabernacle that was in the center of the camp of Israel. The highlight of the launching of the system of sacrifices was that God's presence was there. Holiness and uncleanliness cannot coexist. So the fact that the sanctuary could become polluted presents a problem. And that's why we have the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16 is dealing with the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was provided by God to address the need that comes through the normal course of events where uncleanliness could pollute the area that God is going to be dwelling within so that God could continue to dwell with his people. The emphasis throughout all of this, all the way through the book Leviticus, is the idea of holiness. God is a holy God. God is separate from all that is unclean. God is pure. Those ideas come to the forefront of everything we see. So that's where the Day of Atonement comes in. It communicates that God is providing a way to deal with the impurities that could affect those who come to worship him. He provides a way to cover that so that God can continue to dwell with his people. This chapter comes at the end of that section on purification. So it's placed there because it's a logical flow, but if we put ourselves into the lives of the nation of Israel back in the time, the Day of Atonement, this annual day that we're about to look at, is the climax of their entire sanctification. This is how they maintain and progress impurity so that they can continue to worship a holy God, be in communion with him. From an Israelite standpoint, the Day of Atonement is the holiest day of the year. It's the day when all their sins, all their defilements are taken care of, and they can start anew. Blood of a sacrificial animal is sprinkled on the mercy seat that lies within the Holy of Holies, the place where God manifests his presence. It is taken there by the high priest to make atonement for himself and the people. The sins of the people are placed on a scapegoat that is taken into the wilderness to die, to symbolize their sins are taken away. This is the high point of the year, the holy day. Through the person of the high priest, as we look at this, we see the people themselves are represented going into the Holy of Holies, coming into the presence of God through full atonement. Full atonement is made. That's why, as Pastor Ben mentioned, all of our songs today are focusing on the idea of atonement. The aim of the rituals was to make possible God's continued presence among the people by purifying the sanctuary from any unclean pollution that would make it unfit for him to dwell there. The New Testament writers saw this day as God's preparation for the atoning work of the Messiah. our Lord and Savior, when he died on the cross, he made full atonement. We'll come back to that thought at the end. So let's work our way through this chapter. We will spend a little bit more time on the details because it's such an important day. It's so critical. It was the holiest day of the year, and it points so much to what our Lord and Savior accomplished that I want to spend a little more time on it this evening. So we'll work our way through the entire chapter. The first five verses of the chapter are really an introduction to this day and then the preparation for it. Just like we saw earlier when the sacrifices were going to be launched on that first day, God started by saying, here's all the things you need to do to prepare. Well, we have the same again. Let's read these five verses. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron. Notice the connection here. We're recapped to that first day when the sacrifices were launched. Remember, Nadab and Abihu took unclean fire, or a strange fire was the term that was used, took that before God, and they died on the spot. They were killed. So we're connecting to that event. After the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord and died, the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. So God here is revealing when and in what manner the high priest can enter into the Holy of Holies. It's quite possible that is the crime that Nadab and Abihu committed, that they actually went behind the veil and into the holiest inner chamber of the tabernacle. It was never mentioned, and it's unclear except for the logical connection that seems to be made here with them. It was improper or to go in without the right preparation, and it was improper to go in at any unwarranted time. Anything of that nature, to bring the wrong items into the inner chamber where God was at, or to come in at the wrong time, was a death sentence. Because God says in that, in chapter 2, that to come into this place before the mercy seat, which is on the ark. Now we have to understand the ark was a box of which, like the tablets of the Ten Commandments were placed, and Aaron's rod and jar of manna, there were things in the box. And the mercy seat was the covering. Now mercy seat is a common translation for the term, but the term literally means the place of propitiation. That's a little bit awkward to say, and through the years it's become translated as mercy seat, but it means the place of propitiation, the place where the blood sacrifice was made effective for God, in God's eyes. Where God was present with his people, he says, I will manifest, I will appear in the cloud over this place of propitiation, where the satisfaction of my anger is made through the blood sacrifice. From what we know as far as technical status, this was a slab that served as a cover that was made out of gold. It was roughly, you can think of 44 by 26 inches. It would be the size of it. On either end were angels, and these angels were facing inward so that their wings touched. So they were looking down at the top of the slab, the place of propitiation. The focus is on that place. And it was then covering the Ark of the Covenant, and these were the only things in the Holy of Holies, the Ark covered by this mercy seat. In other places in Scripture, the Ark was described as God's footstool, as if God sat enthroned here above these cherubim that were on the mercy seat. And he appeared in this cloud over this place of atonement. That's what makes this the Holy of Holies, because God himself is there. The high priest could only enter with a bull for a purification offering and a lamb for a burnt offering. He required these sacrifices to be able to go in. And then two rams also were to be selected as offerings for the congregation. So we see here, these are the animals that will be required for sacrifices, for the offering. The high priest also had to remove his elaborate, for lack of better words, I'll say costume, his elaborate dress that he was in most time, that set him apart as the high priest when he was performing his functions before the congregation. He had to remove those elaborate clothes and then bathe himself and put on very special sacred garments that were extremely plain, just the simple linen, tunic, underwear, sash, and turban. It's unclear what these represented, but most likely they represented the priest in his humility. When the priest was representing God to the people, he was dressed elaborately. He was dressed in showing a high office. But now when the priest is going to approach God, represent the people, he comes in a humble status. He is one of the people. He has nothing of his own to bring before them. Before God. He's representing the people in the humility where we have nothing to offer but what God has said he will accept. And that's the sacrifice of propitiation. So the point is made that he'll have these different garments on. Now in verses 6 through 10, we have a quick outline of the ceremony. We know how important this ceremony is because we essentially have it described twice in one chapter. And verse 6 through 10, it's done in more of an outline fashion, and then it's repeated in more detail in most of the rest of the chapter. So let's read 6 through 10. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. So the first step is that Aaron had to offer a bull for his own purification. Aaron himself is impure. Even though he's the high priest, he is still impure. Sin has tainted him, so he needs to be purified. A very similar offering, he had to offer a bull when he was initiated or ordained as the high priest. So the first step of the Day of Atonement is for Aaron to offer this bull for his own purification. Next, he presents these two rams, these two goats here, to the male goats before the Lord. He presents them, and then he casts lots, and the lot will determine which goat was used for making atonement as a scapegoat, and which goat is going to be sacrificed as a purification offering for the people, to purify them from their sins. Now that word for scapegoat is an interesting word. The Hebrew word is Azazel, and it occurs only in this chapter in the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint, which is the old Greek translation, it translated that word as the one carrying away evil. So the scapegoat carried that away. The reason I bring up the term Azazel is that idea found its way into Jewish apocryphal literature. You may have heard of the apocryphal book 1 Enoch. But then from there it made into some Christian traditions, as if Azazel, according to that tradition, was a demon, one of Satan's minions that dwelt out in the desert. Or some twists on it would even say that's a name for Satan himself. But the problem with taking that, or with that idea, when that entered into history as a teaching in Jewish apocryphal literature and then into some areas of Christian teaching, was then the scapegoat was being sent to a demon, or to Satan. In other words, payment was being made to him, or the sins were being sent back to where they came from. Either way, the scapegoat was not coming as a substitute for the people. So we need to reject that idea. There is no payment that's made to Satan for our sins. That's not why Christ dies. That's not why the goats die. That's not why this goat is sent into the wilderness. We don't send back to Satan that which he owns in any fashion here. The scapegoat is a substitute, not a sacrifice to Satan. It's a substitute for the people that carries their sins away. So the Greek translation gives the idea great that translates this word as one carrying away evil. It takes all the evil away from the camp because the people are to be holy people. They're to worship God. Their sinfulness needs to be removed. And that's what the goat represents. It's not a payment to a minion of Satan. So I just take that little excursus because that idea has come into Christian tradition, as I said then, for a teaching that part of what the death of Christ did was pay Satan for our sins. And that is heresy. It's false. We must reject that. And it's sourced in a misunderstanding of ultimately of this word Satan, or this word here for the scapegoat. So lest that confuses you too much, I want to bring us back to the idea that there's two goats here. Aaron as the high priest, after he has purified himself, he presents these before God at the entrance to the tent, and lots are cast, and the lot determines by God then. That's the idea with the lots. As always, this is God's providence. He shows his will. One of them will fall on one goat to be the goat that is killed as purification offering. The other goat will be the scapegoat that is sent out into the wilderness. So that's high-level overview now of the events. So let's go through the details. I'll just read the rest of the chapter at this point. Then Aaron shall offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a firepan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. He shall put the incense on the altar before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise he will die. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Also in front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the impurities of the sons of Israel, and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household and for all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar on all sides. With his finger he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it seven times and cleanse it, and from the impurities of the sons of Israel consecrate it. When he finishes atoning for the holy place, in the tent of meeting, in the altar, he shall offer the live goat. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come in to the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he shall put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. He shall bathe his body with water in a holy place and put on his clothes and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. Then he shall offer up in smoke the fat of the sin offering on the altar. The one who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. But the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be taken outside the camp. And they shall burn their hides, their flesh, and their refuse in the fire. Then the one who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. Then afterward he shall come into the camp. So you see repeat here. We have details of the bull. Again, it was mentioned first that Aaron has to offer this bull as a purification offering for himself. Here it's expanded where that actually covers himself and his household. Aaron will not be able to do all the activities that are required here for the Day of Atonement without some help from the other priests, his sons that are part of the priesthood. So the bull actually is making purification for himself and his household. There, in verse 11, there are two mentions here of the sin offering. And that emphasizes the necessity of atonement that's needed here for the high priest at the very commencement of the ceremony. We cannot have a ceremony that will take away the sins of the nation for the year without the priest first being purified. So it starts with that. And then once he has that offering has been made for him, then he takes this censer of coals from the altar where the sacrifice is made, and he takes the censer of hot coals, and which is not strange fire. This is the accepted fire that God has asked to be brought before him, and two handfuls of incense. And he goes within the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And he's to put this incense upon the coals so that it will make a smoke cloud. And the smoke then functions as a screen between the ark and the cloud where the Lord is manifesting himself, so that the priest cannot gaze into it and endanger his life by looking upon the Lord. So he creates this cloud of incense vapor. Then the blood has to be sprinkled on the gold, the mercy seat, the place of propitiation. The blood has to be sprinkled on, and then seven times in front of it. The transporting and the sprinkling of the blood into the mercy seat, this is the most unique feature of the Day of Atonement. It's the blood that provides the atonement. The blood is what covers. So he brought in the blood here of the bull for himself to provide full atonement for himself and his sons. And then the goat is slaughtered for the sins of the people. So far, it's only the priest and his sons that are covered with the blood of the bull. But now the goat is slaughtered for the sins of the people, and he repeats the process. So he's gone into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood from the bull to make atonement for himself. Then he goes out and sacrifices the goat and brings its blood in a similar fashion back inside the mercy seat, or in the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, in front of the mercy seat, to make full atonement for the people as well. Israel's sin is highlighted here as an impurity that's become attached to the sanctuary. Through the course of a year, this is annual event, through the course of the year, the sin pollutes the sanctuary, and thus it requires this atonement of blood. The sacrifice concerns this pollution, where the scapegoat concerns the wrongs themselves. So you have the guilt, the impurity that's attached to sin, and the wrongs themselves, the sins. So both are being dealt with on this day, but they're dealt with in different fashion. The impurity, the guilt that accumulates from sin is what must be atoned for so that they can continue to worship God and God can dwell among them. In verse 15, we have here the word, "Then he shall slaughter the goat, sin offering, bring the blood inside the veil, sprinkle it." And we have here this word for transgressions, for the sins of the people. Actually, it's verse 16. My notes were wrong. That's why I was lost. "Because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins," that word transgressions, it is used for sinful actions that indicate a rebellion against the Lord. It's not just a violation of laws. One way that impurities could come is they inadvertently violated laws. Remember, some of the things we saw was if they accidentally came in contact with things. It could happen through accident. But the idea of transgressions here are intentional violations, rebellion. The Israelites are much like us. They have that heart of rebellion that's there. So that rebellion would show over the course of the year, and that was grievous sin. This word that's used for transgression is the most severe word that's used for sin in the Old Testament, and it indicates a breach of relationship between two parties. The covenant is transgressed. Well, through the course of the year, the covenant is transgressed multiple times. And that impurity then has to be atoned for. That violation must be atoned for. That is the blood of this goat, this purification offering that's taken inside the Holy of Holies, is what's required for the atonement of that transgression. Once the high priest has done that, he's brought this blood into the Holy of Holies to atone for the people. Then he performs a similar ritual to purify the tent itself, the tent of meeting. As the constant presence of the people making sacrifices on the altar, and the priest would come in, the various members of the priesthood on a daily basis come into, if you remember, the tabernacle had two sections. You had the Holy of Holies that we're talking about primarily tonight, but you had the front section that the priest would come in, and you had the showbread there, you had the altar of incense. So they were there on a daily basis doing things in that. So throughout the year, that would be contaminated. So the tent itself had to be purified as well. A point is made in verse 17 that no one can be in the tent of meeting while Aaron is making atonement. Normally, in the course of events, there would be priests within the tent of meeting performing their duties within that area. But during this time, it had to be empty. That demonstrates I believe it demonstrates in both testaments, there is only one mediator between God and man. In the Old Testament, symbolized through the high priest, when this mediation is being made for sins, the high priest alone is there mediating. He's bringing that forth, and we know that he points to the ultimate mediator between God and man. So in both testaments, there's only one mediator. As Timothy, or Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man in the New Testament, the man, Christ Jesus, which the high priest pointed to. So it's important that this area, the tent was empty when the high priest was going about this process of making atonement for the people. The altar itself, which we're talking about, the bronze altar where the normal sacrifices are given on a daily basis, where all the sacrifice happens, where even the bull has been sacrificed and the goat. Well, verse 18, that altar as well required purification. So once the blood was used in the Holy of Holies to bring purification for the people, then Aaron could start working his way out of the Holy of Holies and purify the other things that had become contaminated. So he brings the blood into the inner sanctuary, then he comes out, he purifies the tent, then he comes on out and he purifies the altar, the bronze altar. And that's what we see in verse 18, where he puts the blood for both the bull and the goat on the horns of that altar and on all sides. So now all the things that are part of the sacrifice are once again purified from the contaminations of years' worth of sin. That's when we come to the scapegoat in verse 21. So remember the two things. We're dealing with the impurity, but we also have to deal with the wrongs themselves. That's where the scapegoat comes in, which is another unique part of this day. Aaron takes the scapegoat that had been selected by lot. The other one has been sacrificed now, so he takes the live goat in a very formal setting here, through a very formal process, lays both hands upon the goat to transfer the sin of the people to the goat. Both hands represent intensification. If you remember in the sacrifice, when someone brought their sacrifice for a sin offering, for purification of their own sins, they laid their hand on that animal. They laid their hand, singular, upon the animal and confess their sin. Well, when he puts both hands on, that intensifies. So he represents the entire people by laying his hands upon this animal, and then he is to verbally confess all the wickedness and the rebellion that Israel has. Look at verse 21. In that verse, as Aaron lays his hands on the live goat and confesses over it the iniquities, the transgressions, and all their sins. Three different terms are used for sin in that verse. And those three terms demonstrate the comprehensiveness of Israel's sinfulness that has to be dealt with. All aspects of sin, active rebellion and inadvertent violations, everything has to be dealt with. And Aaron confesses all that. as we have sinned against God as a people. He confesses on behalf of Israel their wickedness and their rebellion and their subsequent need of forgiveness. And then the goat is sent away in the care of man to be released in the wilderness. The idea of wilderness there, that word is a region that is cut off. It means it's a place that's cut off, a place from which this goat could not return. According to rabbinical literature, they said the goat was taken to a cliff and pushed into it, into a ravine where it could not get out, where this goat had to be sent away, where it could not return. It would die in the wilderness. And that ritual symbolized the complete removal of the sins of the people. The sins were sent away, never to return. The first animal, as I've emphasized, pictured the means of atonement, the shedding of blood, the sacrificial death. The second goat, the second animal, pictures the effect of atonement, the removal of sin and the removal of the guilt. It's sent away. Once that's all done, Aaron has completed the events of the day, but he put on these linen garments. They're now soiled. He's gone through the process of making atonement, so he has to remove those garments and wash himself. He's done representing the people to God. But he's not done with sacrifices for a day. Now he can once again represent God to the people. So he removes his soiled linens, he washes himself, and he puts on his normal priestly garments once again. Now, when he puts those garments back on, he's representing God to the people. So he offers the burnt offering for himself and then for the people, completing the sacrificial atonement. He also burns the fat of the purification offering, that which is for God alone. All the normal events of sacrifice Aaron fulfills through the burnt offering for himself, the burnt offering for the people, and burning the fat of the purification offerings. Now the people are back in fellowship with God, so they can have their burnt offering, which symbolizes that communion that they have with God via atonement, through the atonement. And the chapter just notes that the man who led the goat away to be removed, when he comes back, he has to stay outside the camp and wash himself and wash his clothes, put them back on before he can return into camp. Because he was with this goat, he can't bring any of that defilement back with him. The hides and the flesh and the refuse for the purification offerings, the blood that was taken inside the Holy of Holies, those offerings could not be consumed by people. They were given to God for purification, so they had to be taken outside the camp and burned. Another person does that function, and that signifies the complete removal of the sin, complete defilement from the sanctuary, from the camp. It's all taken out. But the person who does that, again, must follow the same pattern, has to wash himself and change his clothes before he can enter back into the camp. All of these things here work together to show that the defilement is cleaned out of the camp in every aspect, so that now we are a pure people again, so that we can continue to worship God who is holy. So there's a lot of details here, but if you think through the imagery, it works through the blood is brought to God for the priest to purify himself, then for the people, and from there he can work his way out purifying everything else. And the sins themselves are sent far away to never return. So that wraps up the day, but there's duties that the people have. And the chapter ends with these duties for the people. Let's read verse 29. This will be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, so that you may humble your souls. It is a permanent statute. So the priest who is anointed and ordained to serve as priest in his father's place shall make atonement. He shall thus put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. He shall also make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. Now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once every year, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. So these final verses provide instructions for the people to make this Day of Atonement a regular annual ceremony. This is to be repeated. But it's emphasized that this is such an important day that not just the Israelites for whom atonement is being made, but also any aliens or sojourners who are within the land, they cannot work on this day. This is a day of complete rest. It's such an important day that no one within the land knows is anticipating the day when they're already in the land. No one in the land, no one who's living among them, even after they spread out from this camp that they're in at the moment when it's initiated, once they get into the land of Canaan, no one can do any work on this day. It's a holy day. It's a Sabbath. We think of Sabbath as being the Saturday, the seventh day of the week. But Sabbath means a day of no work, a day of rest. So this is a Sabbath. It's a special day, a day of solemn rest. Now, to prepare themselves for this time, the people are to deny themselves. Not only are they to refrain from any work, they are to humble their souls. That term humbling is linked with a number of things. For example, in Isaiah 58, it's linked with fasting and with prayer. In Psalm 35, that word humbling is linked with sackcloth and again with prayer. The idea of that word humbling is that they will prepare themselves. There requires a heart preparation. The ritual alone is insufficient to remove the rebelliousness of the sin. The people needed to humble themselves. They had to prepare their heart. Heart preparation was just as necessary as the ritual that the priest went through. All the people are called upon to humble themselves, to prepare themselves for this very important day when the sin of the year would be removed. Three times in these last verses is called a permanent statute. When you have that repeated three times in just six verses, you kind of get the idea that this is important. There's to be continued observance of this. This is permanent. It should never cease. In fact, when we go into the rest of the Old Testament, one of the greatest violations of the nation is they ceased to have the Day of Atonement celebrated every year. They did not remove the impurity of their sin. So it's a vital day. A day of detail that, again, is very foreign to us. We do not do anything like this. But it's a day that points to that which is so important to us. The idea is that the defilement of sin is inescapable. Nothing polluted by sin can enter the presence of God. And yet, the defilement of sin is inescapable. None of us, the Israelites, in their day, or us in our day, can escape that pollution of sin. And yet that pollution cannot enter the presence of God without atonement being made. The Day of Atonement provides a vivid picture of this, the whole idea of what we call justification, a declaration that we are righteous. And that declaration can only come by God through a substitutionary atonement. God declared the nation of Israel clean on this day because their sin was atoned through the substitutionary blood of the bull and the goats and that were offered on this day. But that pictures the whole idea of justification, a declaration of righteousness through substitutionary atonement. So it's a very vivid picture of that whole doctrine that we love so dearly from the New Testament, that God declares us righteous through the substitution of another. This chapter is drawn upon in the New Testament to portray the completed work of Christ on our behalf multiple times as the full atonement for our sins. For example, one place is in Romans 3:25, where Paul says, whom God displayed publicly, talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. So he's using this idea, this pointing back to this picture of propitiation and tying it to Christ, and saying it was actually that God looked at the ultimate propitiation that comes through Christ and passed over sins that had been committed. Of course, we all recognize, I expect from the Gospels, that when Christ died on the cross, when he made his sacrifice, that this curtain that was so important to separate that Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle and then the tent was torn from top to bottom. When Christ died, that separating curtain that walled God off in the Holy of Holies, where he manifested himself, where only the high priest could come in and only once a year into his presence, that was torn by God, represent that the ultimate atonement now has been made. Christ's blood entered into the Holy of Holies of the heavens. Atonement's complete. It no longer has to be brought. Contrasts throughout the book of Hebrews are presented between the work of Aaron as the high priest for Israel from this chapter and what Jesus, our high priest, did. And these contrasts point to the differences and the infinite superiority of Jesus. So if we conclude now, I just want to note four of these times in Hebrews where we see this comparison made between Aaron as the high priest for Israel and Jesus as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Holy of Holies was just a manifestation of God's presence. God is omnipresent, he's everywhere, but he manifested himself in a special way in that place. But his real place of dwelling is heaven. So the place in which Christ took the blood was different from the place that Aaron and the other high priests throughout the centuries took the blood. It was different and infinitely superior because it was heaven itself. It wasn't made by the hands of man. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. The purity of the person is different. The high priest only represented a perfect mediator, but the high priest was not perfect. He had to begin this day by purifying himself through sacrifice. Christ did not have to do that. Christ was pure. So the person between the high priest and the person of Christ are different, with the person of Christ being infinitely superior. And that is why the blood only had to be offered the one time by him. He was a perfect high priest that could enter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who had been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciousness from dead works to serve the living God? That's Hebrews 9, 12 through 14. And then Hebrews 10, 4 says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there's a comparison here between the blood of these animals that was sprinkled, and the blood of Christ. And Hebrews is making the point that the blood of Christ was not only different, again, it was infinitely superior. And that's why it only was required to be offered once. It was different blood that was infinitely superior. Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, if the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. So the emphasis here is on comparison of the effectiveness of the sacrifice. The sacrifice of the bulls and the goat was effective for 1 year. Christ was different. He was infinitely superior. His sacrifice was sufficient and effective forever, eternally effective. And it's interesting after that last comparison, when we talk about the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice, that then Hebrews goes on in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 10 to emphasize that Jesus secured eternal forgiveness. Because of the infinite effectiveness of his blood, he secured eternal forgiveness that results in eternal fellowship with God, whereas Aaron, by contrast, could only maintain fellowship for a year. And that is why we're told to have confidence in our status, and we're to demonstrate that confidence by boldness in our approach to God. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, have boldness as we approach God, as well as diligence in worshiping together. We get that passage, to not forsake the assembly together, to stimulate ourselves to love and good deeds because of the effectiveness of Christ. So while this is a very foreign thing that we see here in Leviticus chapter 16, it points to such a glorious thing when we compare it to what Christ has done. Let's close in prayer.